Last week, we took a bit of time to look at the priesthood of Christ, and we saw how we explored how the Levitical priesthood was inferior to the priesthood of Christ, because Christ comes under a different priesthood, which is after the order of Melchizedek. And so that's what we looked at last week. And so today we'll be looking at Christ's covenant, which he has made with us, is actually a better covenant. And as we look at chapter 8, we will see that the author is stating that the main, you know, he's stating the main points he's already said in chapters 5, 6, and 7. Now, I've said before that the book of Hebrews is layered, because it's like an argument is introduced, and then it's kind of like left simmering, and then he brings up other points, and then he comes back to that argument again, and it's just layered like that. And so we have to hold all these things in contention as we're looking at the book. And it's basically done within, in a sense, traditional Hebrew literature, because you may have heard me say before that Hebrew literature is cyclical, or the Hebrew thought process is cyclical. And so they think of things happening in patterns and in waves, okay? And so for him to introduce a thought and then sort of like slightly develop it and then leave it and then come back to it again, it's just kind of like keeping consistent with Hebrew literature and Hebrew thought processes. Do you get that? Right? So, but you have to really pay attention to what the author is actually saying when he's saying what he's saying. So, the author's main point in this chapter, and we have to keep in context as well, that in the original, there were not chapter divisions. Yeah, you didn't have chapter and verse. They were added later to help us sort of like break down the scriptures. But his thought now is basically to say, if there is a better priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, then it only stands to reason that there must be a better covenant. Okay? So the question is, and I know you all know these things, but you have to bear with me, what is a covenant? You hear this word said and mentioned, but what is a covenant, you know? When we speak about covenant in a very basic sense, and we speak about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, we use the words Testament as well, right? Old Testament, New Testament. So it's the same, meaning the same thing, yeah? Meaning the same thing. And basically, within the Old Covenant, when we have our Bibles here, we have our Bibles, which consist of how many books? 66 books, and there are 39 books under the Old Testament covenant, and there's 27 in the New Covenant Testament, right? So that's what makes up our Bible, okay? And in the Old Testament, the word covenant comes from a Hebrew word called bereth, which means the cutting, or to cut, or to divide, yeah? So when you hear that word, kind of like you think, well, why does that, how's that connected to covenant, the cutting, to cut, to divide? Well, this is what it meant, is because back in the day, when covenants were being made, you had to do it with sacrifices, okay? And when you'd done it with sacrifices, you had to basically cut the sacrifices in half, okay? And covenants were made between two people. So there's a shedding of blood. There's an animal being sacrificed. There's the shedding of blood. And then there's oaths being shared with two people. You share oaths. But as well as sharing oaths, guess what you did as well? You shared curses. Because the covenant was binding. And if you didn't hold up to your end of the bargain, it was like, yeah, I'm going to hold up to my end of the bargain. But if I don't, let the Lord da-da-da-da-da-da. Do you get it? You ever seen any of these in any of the old films? Or no? Is anybody going to answer me? So, we're getting a picture of a covenant. So it is, a covenant is, I think I heard someone say, it's a contract. The dictionary, now let me go there first. In the New Testament, the word for covenant is diatheke. You know, and it means to pledge, to promise, to vow, to make a contract. And so, as I said, this promise, this contract was considered binding for the length of the covenant or for the life of the individuals involved. And as I said, back in the day, it was binding by oaths, curses, blessings, whatever it may be. Now, as I'm saying these things, you might say, well, what's that got to do with me? You know, it's like, oh, it's covenant, isn't it? Back in the day, it's an old thing. But we enter into covenants every day. You see, covenants could be written, covenants could be verbal. Now, you all, I know everyone in this room, apart from little Jamie, and I'm not sure who's at the back there, but I'm sure everyone has a phone contract, right? You're in a covenant. Whether it's with O2, T-Mobile, is that still one? EE, there's no more Orange, right? Orange Wednesdays, there's no more that. Right, so look, so listen to it though. You enter into a covenant with your phone contract, right? So when you entered into your phone contract, just for an example, did you go with your own terms and conditions? No. You didn't, did you? It's like, here's the package. Right, you could have X amount of 3 minutes and X amount of texts or X amount of data. Am I still on the same page? 52, so I'm coming up with it still. But you get my point, right? You don't determine the rules of the contract, right? They determine the rules of the contract, and then you enter into it, right? You see where I'm going with this, right? You see where I'm going? You see, before God now, we want to say, I want to make the rules and the terms of the contract. But God says, no, wait there. I make the rules and determine, you know, determine the contract. You see, so most of us, or before we became Christians, have a problem. I don't want to get into a contract and agreement and a pledge with God. Because, yeah, but you happily go and get in contact with O2. You happily get in contact with Google. Every time you click, and it says, you know, you're entering into the contract with Google, right? And most people say Google knows more about your life than you know about your life. Because every time you're clicking on something, it's got a history and a record. Oh, right. So that now, before you even click on anything, some pictures start appearing because, oh, I bought something like that like a year ago or last week. So before you know it, bing, bing. You see, we enter into contracts every day. You enter into a contract when you say, I tell you what, I'll meet you at such and such a cafe at such and such a time, right? That's a contract. Bode, please help me. True? All right, cool. Dele? Can I get a witness, Dele? Two lawyers in the house. Right. So, analyze me, I tell. The truth, me, I talk. So, it's a covenant. It's binding. Well, legal ones are binding. Other ones are not binding, isn't it? Because back in the day, it was binding. Now, it's like if you don't want to meet at a cafe, you just don't meet, innit? You use your O2 phone, which you're in contract with, to break a contract. Do you see that? That's what we do, though, right? Am I still on the same page with you? Right. So they're verbal and they're written. Guess what? God's given us a verbal contract and a written contract. We have it. If you wanted a contract to know about how to function in life, you got a contract. It's there. You don't have to enter into the contract with God. You can choose not to. And when you enter into it, you can't say, well, God, you know what? I want to serve you this way because I think this is the way to serve you. I want to do it this way. He's like, no. I'm repeating myself. These are the rules. This is the contract, yeah? So, we enter into contracts every day of our lives, whether we want to accept it or not. We do. It's a covenant. It's based on Old Testament covenants, right? So, in the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, we had, in a sense, a collection of covenants. So, if we can interchangeably use the word covenant, contract, promise, pledge, you know, all these different things, however it fits for you, yeah? You know, in the Old Testament, there was a collection of covenant promises. We have the promise given to Adam initially. I mean, it's like, you know, and God, within that, he says to Adam, go forth and multiply. You know, just populate the earth. We have the covenant with Noah. That's a good covenant, right? And as a result of that covenant which he makes with Noah, God promises that he's not going to destroy the earth again by flood. Right? Fire and judgment now, you know. So it's small print. So we have that there. We have the Abrahamic covenant. And that's what we've been looking at for a while, isn't it? About, you know, Abraham paying tithes unto Melchizedek, you know. God's making this covenant with Abraham. And he says that, you know, Abraham, it's in you, Abraham, that I'm going to make a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I'll bless those who bless you. And I will curse him who curses you. And in all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's a very interesting verse. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who. Right. So that's Abraham, but that's the descendants of Abraham too, right? Anyway, that's another story. We have the Mosaic covenant, and God made the Mosaic covenant with Moses and with Israel. And with this covenant, we have the introduction of the law. Yeah? And other things as well, which we're not going to get into, obviously. We have also the Davidic covenant. And within the Davidic covenant, God promises that a king shall reign on the throne of David for how long? Forever. See, that's a promise, that's a pledge. It's a covenant. But then we got to get to the book of Jeremiah. Anybody know the book of Jeremiah? Okay, it's in the Bible, yeah? Just thought I'll let you know. It's in there. So then we get to the book of Jeremiah, and something interesting happens within the book of Jeremiah, because within the book of Jeremiah, God promised to establish a new covenant, right? And it's a new covenant what was not like the old covenant. A covenant that was not centered around the law, it was not centered around Israel as a nation, but it was centered around and based upon this thing called grace, okay? And what is grace, everybody's going to tell me? That's not everyone, but I'll take it. Unmerited favor, yeah? We didn't deserve it, but God says, I'll give it to you. All right? Unmerited favor. You see, under the law, there's rules, there's conditions. You've got to meet this criteria, otherwise you're not going to get it. But now under this new covenant, it's grace. You don't deserve it, but I want to give it to you. And the only thing you can do is freely receive it. You don't have to receive it, though. You can do your own thing. So this new covenant is based on better promises, and it's based on the fact that there's only one person who could have brought in this new covenant. And I'm going back to what it said in Genesis 14, what we looked at last week. It says about in your seed, singular, all the nations, right? So basically, digressing a little bit, God gives the standard of the law because he says, look, I'm going to show you that no one can meet my standard. Here's the law. If anybody can meet it in thought, word, and deed throughout their whole life, you're righteous. Only problem is you can't. In thought, word, or deed. Okay? So, there needs to be someone who's able to meet that criteria. Problem is, everybody who's descended from Adam has a flaw. So we need someone to come in who's not the second Adam, he's the last Adam. Who's not flawed, but still needs to be challenged, still needs to be tempted in all those things which everybody else is tempted with, but then to see if he passes it with flying colours, cha-ching, 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 then he's declared righteous, right? He has every right to introduce this new covenant. This new covenant, right? If he flops, no new covenant, right? Did Jesus flop?
No.
All right, cool. So, this covenant, the author's saying, is a better covenant. It's better. The priesthood is better because it's not under the Levitical priesthood where they all died and they had to make daily sacrifices and all them things there. But this covenant is a better covenant because it's based on better promises. All the nations of the earth. It's not just for Israel. It's for all the nations of the earth. They can be blessed. They can come into a right relationship with El Elyon. Do you remember that from last week? El Elyon. See? El Elyon. The creator, the almighty of heaven and earth. See, that's his name. So, that's all introduction. Sorry, guys. So, as I said, let's see how we get on, right? If I'm being too long and you feel like you need to go, I won't be offended, all right? We'll just have words afterwards. Joke. So, this is the better covenant, the better contract, right? So the author says, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Sorry, reading from the New King James Version. If you've got your Bibles, will you open there, please? If you're there, please say amen.
Amen.
And if you haven't got a Bible and you didn't say amen, look over to your left or to your right with someone who does have a Bible, and let's just see if we can follow it along. Amen. So, now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also had something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, this is God, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has ordained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, the children of Israel, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. And I kind of like feel like there should be a but there, but it's not. But because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. What, Lord, you disregard people? Like, yeah, I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none of his brothers, and none of his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to the unrighteous, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to just vanish away. So I hope he's able to kind of like keep the flow and the gist of what's going on there. Yeah? So, as I said before, chapter 8, the author is stating the main points which he is sort of like is previously made. You know, and this is why he says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. The main points of the last seven chapters. And now he's saying, he's kind of like coming and saying, look, we've spoken about Jesus being after the order of Melchizedek. We have such a high priest. Any of you guys know what a high priest looked like back in the day? When I say high priest, does that give you a picture in your head? Okay, let's do it. If you can do that. Maybe it's good if we did this. Visually, you're kind of like, you'll see. Sorry, just bear with us. So, Wayne, let's see if it works, right? Anyway, this is what the high priest basically looked like, and every item of his clothing basically had symbolic references. Okay, so this is what the 12 stones represented, the 12 tribes of Israel, which he had over his heart, because he was meant to sort of like have the whole of Israel over his heart as he went and made prayers. So he's got the turban, he's got the ephod, he's got the white robe of righteousness, he's got the blue robe, which represents the anointing. He's got underneath here a bell and a pomegranate, and basically there's a reference in I think 1 Corinthians where it talks about, if I do all these things and have not love, I'm like a clanging bell. Mm. Because the bells and the pomegranates represent the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. And basically, if you have the gifts without the fruit, it's like clang, 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 clang. But what you need to have them balanced out, yeah. See? So there's lots of references to Jesus. Many, many years ago in Calvary Chapel, South London, I did a whole thing on the tabernacle of Moses and of the high priest and his garments and everything. And it's very, very interesting to see how it all pictures Jesus and reflects Jesus. So basically, these were the robes which the high priest wore. Generally, that's the ceremonial robes. But when, on the day of the atonement, anybody know what the day of atonement is?
Yes.
The one day a year where you had to go into the Holy of Holies and make sacrifices, blood and everything. He wouldn't wear all that stuff. He would just wear the white linen robe, okay? The robe of righteousness, basically. And so when you're hearing me talk about high priests, kind of like visualize this guy. Not exactly him, but someone dressed in those robes, yeah? Is that helpful?
Yes.
Cool. So he's saying we have such a high priest, not after the order of this guy, but after the order of Melchizedek, right? And we have such a high priest. Jesus didn't have to offer sacrifices because what? He was the sacrifice, right? And so just he's saying, think back to what I've just said. We have such a high priest, Jesus. He lives forever. He always lives to make intercession for us. In verse 26 of chapter 7, it says that he's holy, he's harmless, he's undefiled, and he's exalted above the heavens. None of the high priests after the tribe of Levi could boast those things. But Jesus can boast those things, yeah? And then it goes on to say in verse 1, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So the author does a very interesting thing here. He introduces the issue or the point that Jesus is seated. And not that Jesus is seated, but Jesus has every right to be seated. Why? Because he is the king enthroned on high. And what he does now is Jesus fulfills Psalm 110, verse 1. So, the majority of your Bible is something called prophecy. Just want to let you know, all right? Prophecy. And the unique thing about the Bible is that it has prophecies which have been fulfilled. You can take it to the bank. Yeah? So Jesus fulfills the messianic psalm of Psalm 110, verse 1. And we saw last week that he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he fulfills Psalm 110, verse 4. And so Jesus, he says, is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And so where is that? Obvious question. Where is he seated? In the heavens, right? Point being, it's not on earth. It's in heaven. It's not on earth. So if his throne is in heaven, it must be a far more superior throne, right? It's in heaven. And he lives forever. It's got to be a more, you know what I mean? It's like, name me a throne now which is higher than Jesus' throne. A king on earth. There's none, is there? Right. So he's just stating the fact that Jesus is eternally reigning in heaven. So his throne is in another dimension. It's in the spiritual realm, right? But when he returns, we believe Jesus is going to return, right? Yes. Ka-ching, still with the same crowd, right crowd? Yes. Jesus is going to return? Yes. Right, when he returns, his throne's going to be where? On earth, right? Do you believe that?
Yes.
All right, cool. Just making sure. So his throne will be on earth. Anyway, Christ being seated, important or not being or not important? 50-50, you got a 50-50 here. Important or not important? Hands up for important. Hands up if you don't know. Hands up if, no, it's not important. That's, you should never have no hands for that. Anyway, we're all learning together, right?
Yes.
Right, okay. Could I have the tabernacle one, please, if that's all right? Right. So, the interesting thing about Christ being seated is because within this area here, which is the tabernacle, which I've just read about, right? And we've been reading about and thinking about. If you're not familiar with the tabernacle, I'm just going to let you know, there's three sections to the tabernacle of God. Three sections, right? And within all of those three sections, guess how many chairs? One chair, but whose chair was it? Right. How many chairs for the priest? Not one chair for the priest, right? There's not one chair for the priest, only one chair for God. But it's saying here that Christ is seated. You see? So, the point is this. There were no chairs in any of these sections. You had the outer court, which is this white section here. You had the inner court, which is also called the holy place. And then you had the Holy of Holies right here. Okay? This is the Ark of the Covenant. Above the Ark of the Covenant, it's like an imaginary scene. And within the Ark of the Covenant, you had the two tablets of stone, you had the pot of manna, and you had the bud of Aaron, which rodded. The rod of Aaron, which... There you go. Anyway, we still on the same page?
Yes.
Cool. In this section here... Oh, we're going to get to it.
Just look at the section.
There's no chairs. And there's no chairs because it represented that the priest under the old covenant, the Levitical priesthood, their work was never finished. Do you get it? Your work's never finished because sin could never be fully eradicated. You could not fully get rid of sin, okay? And so, with each repeated sacrifice, there was always the reminder of sin. But because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, and because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, sin has been dealt with. Sin has been eradicated. The last enemy, obviously, as it says in Corinthians, is death, right?
Yes.
Right. But positionally, see, we've got positionally and we've got experientially, right? Positionally, sin's dealt with. Experientially, maybe not so, because we're all sinners, right? We all sin, thought, word, or deed. So, because of Christ's finished work on the cross, he has every right to sit down. And that's why he's seated. Now, many of you may have just read that and just thought, oh yeah, Christ is seated in the heavenly place, and you kept on going, right? No, that's important. You've got to pause there. It's important. He's seated, but he's not just seated in any old place. He's seated at the right hand. And within the Old Testament, or within sort of like antiquity, if he was at the right hand, it's a position of what? Strength and power, right? It's a position of authority, you know? So Anybody who's married, kind of like, you generally have your best man where? Right, your right hand, innit? It's your right hand man. Where does that come from? It comes from the position of responsibility, authority. Yeah? So he's seated at the right hand. Now, just going to just take you through something, in a sense, because it's helpful. Anyway, just bear with me. The fact that Jesus said that he would be seated is pretty much the reason why the religious leaders condemned him. Did you know that? If you can think back to the trial which Jesus had, anybody can think back there?
Yes.
Right? In Matthew 26, it says, the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath. Last week we looked at oaths, right? Yeah? God swore with an oath, you know, you are my son, you know, and I will not relent. So God swears with an oath. So basically the high priest, and it's a legal thing, I hope. Sorry, buddy. But he puts Jesus under oath. I put you under oath by the living God. Oh, wait there. I put you under oath by the living God. You, Jesus, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Did Jesus have to answer? No, he did. Because he's under oath. It's like, and it's like, well, look, I cannot deny that I am the Son of God. You've put me under oath by the living God. do you see here?
Yes.
So Jesus said to him, he answers. It is as you said. Right, you Muslim says to you, where does Jesus say he is God? Oh, I think that's a clue. It is as you said. Nevertheless. Sorry, I get really passionate about these things. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man doing what? Sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds. Boom. Then what did the high priest do? The high priest, I showed you the picture, right? What did he do? And that's representative now of like disgust, because that people rent their clothes, tore their clothes. We don't do that anymore, right? I don't think that'd be a good look. I'm upset with you. No, that's not a good look. But back in the day, that's what they did. They rent their clothes. It meant that, I'm actually upset, or I'm, you know, if you're grieving, you rent your clothes and everything, and you put on sackcloth and ashes and all, you know anything there? So, the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. And he turns to the rest of the Sanhedrin and he says, what do you think? And they all answered and said, he is deserving of death. So why was he deserving of death? Because he said he is the Son of God, and you're going to see me hereafter sitting. They knew. We don't know, right? That's why we have to study the scriptures. They knew there's no chairs. You can't be saying you're sitting around this area here. No, Jesus. You're not God. Only God sits down. So, I hope that was worthwhile. So, he claimed to be God. He claimed to be sitting at the right hand of the Father in the position of power and authority. And, you know, just as a word of encouragement, in Matthew 28, you know, the Great Commission, what does Jesus say? He says, all power and all authority has been given unto me. Not just in heaven, but on earth as well. It's like, I've got it. You want to know about authority? You need to look at me. So, that's what Jesus says in Matthew 28. In Mark 16, it says, soon then after the Lord has spoken to them, which is the disciples, this is after the resurrection, they received him up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. We have the situation in the book of Acts when Stephen is being stoned. And it's the only situation in the book of Acts where we see that Jesus is like, Stephen's being stoned, he looks up and he's sort of like the heavens open and he sees Jesus. And he sees Jesus not sitting, But you see, Steve's just sort of like standing. I can't look, it's like Jesus standing and thinking, rah, you're prepared to give your life for me, Stephen. Oh, wow. Yeah. And he says, into your hands I commit my spirit, right? And so you, yeah. So, and then in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, it says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his, which means the Father's power, towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he, I believe the Father, worked in Christ when the Father raised him, the Son, from the dead and did what? Seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. And I mention all those things just to say the New Testament is consistent with its doctrine in saying Christ is seated. He is seated because he has every right to be seated because of what he's done. Is that a good point? Cool. So, verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary, the holiest place of all, and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Right, what is that saying now? Right, the sanctuary. A minister of the sanctuary, the holiest place of all. What is the holiest place? He's a minister of that sanctuary. None of us could get in there. You know, only the people from the tribe of Levi. And even if you was in the tribe of Levi, you had to qualify. Because in the tribe of Levi, to be a high priest, as you know, you had to be a descendant of Aaron. But even just to be a priest, there's a whole list of qualifications. If you was a short, I probably couldn't be one if I was Levi. Because you had to be a certain height. You know, you couldn't have any deformities. You couldn't be slow of speech. You couldn't be sort of like have any, you know, there's lots of qualifications. All right, so you couldn't just go in there. Anywho, so where am I? A minister of the author of Hebrews. You know, he wants to provoke thought, and that's what I want to do as well. He wants to provoke thought. He wants you to start thinking about Abraham, Melchizedek, the tabernacle, Moses, and how Jesus just sort of like relates to all those things and fulfills. He wants you to start thinking. Yeah? God's given us a brain, right? In Isaiah, it says, come, let us reason together. I love that because it's like God says, like, look, let's come talk, innit? Like, you may have some questions and you may not know that, but let's reason about it. You may not be happy with me, but that's all right. You know, are we always happy with God?
No.
Well, then it was like, God, why did you do that? Why did you allow that to happen to me? And we want to blame God. And God's like, all right, cool. I see you. I understand you see it from that perspective. But I'm not the bad guy around here. Maybe I allowed it to happen to show you what's in your heart. Maybe, I don't know. Anyway, I'm digressing again. So, he wants us to provoke our thoughts, but remember, this is written to Hebrew believers, and he's saying, don't go back to Judaism, because Judaism is the shadow, it's the copy. Jesus is the substance, right? And, you know, but he wants us, you know, don't go back to this, to the tabernacle, but think about the tabernacle, you know, and think of how Jesus fulfills this whole thing about the tabernacle, but in a different way, in a spiritual way. And so he's like, think beyond this earthly thing, think towards these heavenly things. And, you know, so unlike us, we're not familiar with this tabernacle, temple. But they were, right? And so it's, the author is saying here that Jesus is the substance and he's the true tabernacle, which he erected and not man. So what's he talking about? You see, and it's quite confusing. I'm going to try my best. So Jesus is the substance. Now, when we talk about the tabernacle, the true tabernacle, we get a glimpse of it. If you're still following, I'm sorry, I'm laboring the point. We get a glimpse of it with the tabernacle here. But anybody read the book of Isaiah? Anybody read the book of Revelation? So if you read the book of Isaiah, it's a hard book, I must say. There's a lovely little bit in chapter 6, though. visually. I'll read it, yeah? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe did what? It filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face, and with two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. Anybody can visualize that? That's weird, right? And one cried for another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then it says, "And the posts of the doors were shaken." But the voice of him who cried out, and the house, because of the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. She liked that. Sorry. So I said, right? Isaiah now is getting this vision of the Lord in his heavenly throne, where the train of his robe fills the temple. Princess Diana, ever see that wedding in a train? Longer than that, if you can think of it. Better than that. Sorry. He sees himself in this situation before the Lord of glory, and guess what he says? "Woe is me! Woe is me! For I am undone." He recognized that, you know what? Before this holy and righteous God, I'm a sinner. Hide me somewhere. Because how can I even be in your presence? You see? That's what he saw here. And the reason why he said it, he says, "Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And so it goes on. But it gives you a glimpse into the throne room of God. That's a good thing, right? Yes. See, we don't get too many glimpses into the throne of God in the scriptures, but here we get a little glimpse, and then it closes again. Do you know what I mean? In the book of Revelation, you see where Jesus is walking amongst the seven candlesticks. Do you know what I mean? It's like you're getting a little glimpse again. When you see that, you know, we saw the throne, it was jasper and sardis stone and everything, and it was a sea of glass. It's like visually it's trying to give you things to say, well, I'm trying to give you earthly things to describe something which is heavenly. And I'm doing my best. Now in the book of Hebrews, the author is trying to say, Lord, you know that tabernacle which Moses was told to build? Well, that's a picture, it's a copy of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Which is confusing, right? So, as I said, the book of Hebrews is layered, and if you really want to go deep into it, you can. But he's saying that it's the true tabernacle erected by the Lord and not of man, all right? So what Christ did had no human input, involvement, right? What did Christ do which had no... He became the sacrifice for us, right? Let me go back. The tabernacle. Got it in your mind, right? John chapter 1, verse 14. It's a memory verse. "And the word became flesh, and it dwelt amongst us. And John says, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, and he's full of what? Grace, and he's full of truth." Now, the reason why I mention that is because the word dwelt, skinido, whatever it is, something like that. Don't quote me on these Hebrew words or these Greek words. Right? It means tabernacle. So it's saying that Jesus tabernacled amongst us. And as he tabernacled amongst us, we beheld his glory, right? So question, yeah, they beheld his glory because they rolled with him for 3 years, right? But when did they really behold his glory, John? On the Mount of Transfiguration. It's like Jesus kind of like just went, just showed them a bit of his glory. It's like they knew Jesus, but now he transfigures. And they're like, they see him in his glory and in this light. And they're like, yo. In the book of Hebrews, it says, it's written in the book of me, and it says that you have prepared a what? A body for me. See? I'm going, sorry. Let's just move on. You all look confused, but anyway. For those who know what I'm talking about, it's a good study. And I hope it just hasn't gone over everyone's head. So Jesus is saying that he is the true representation of the true tabernacle. And this is why every section of the tabernacle speaks of Jesus. And so I'm just going to give you some basic things now. As I said, the tabernacle is made up of three sections: the outer court, the inner court, and the Holy of Holies. And the outer court only had one entrance. On the east side. Where does the sun rise? From the east, right? From the east. There's only one way in. Now, it had these bollards at the same intervals all the way around. I'm not going to get into it, right? But that made it a closed space. It was closed if you was on the outside, but guess what? If you're in the inside, you're cool, right? Because you're on the inside. So it's speaking of, if you're outside of Christ, you're on the outside. But if you're in Christ, guess where you are? You're in the inside. You following? Right. Now, when you're on the inside, I'm going to say something. Jesus had 12 disciples, right? Of the 12 disciples, how many did he have was really close to him? And of the three, how many of you was really, really close to him? Right. In a sense, you can say, look, 12, you can be one of the 12 and you're around here. If you really want to get closer to Jesus, you can come into this bit, but you're kind of like one of the three.
Yeah.
But if you really want to get close to Jesus, you can go around here. But most of us, we hang out at this outer court here because it's like, well, we kind of like delve in there a little bit and we kind of like do. See, in here is where, you know, the service in the holy place is being out here. Sacrifices, the washings, everything. In here, you know, you really do. Not to say this is a bad thing, but this is like speaking of salvation. You know, you become a living sacrifice, you're washed by the water of the word, and all those things there. And then you come in unto service unto the Lord. As I said, most people don't even care about Jesus, so they're out here. But once you care about Jesus, then you come in there, and you're like, well, cool, I might like come to church if I want to, if I don't want to, I don't. I might do this thing here, I might do this. But I'm cool just to hold a chair good and just sit down and just listen to the teaching every week, or, you know, whatever. Fair enough. But then you come in here, and it's like, no, I actually feel like my life is a living sacrifice. I actually have to do something for the Lord because I want to give, because I'm a servant, and my life is not my own, and all those things there. So you come into this little section, right? And then you really want to get deep, you really want to press in. We have access there because remember the veil was torn. You know it if you want. Before you can go in, you can go in now. Right? So, yeah. So, now, let's go back over it, right? So, in the outer court, you've got this thing called the brazen altar, right? So, this is the first thing you come to. Brazen altar. Ever heard of the brazen altar?
Yes.
Cool. So, the brazen altar is where the sacrifices were made. Remember, I said if you made a transgression against God, you want to know, say, boy, I need to go to a priest, and he needs to know what sacrifice I need to make. When he understands what sacrifices he needs to make, he brings the sacrifice, and it's just like a big, massive grate, and they're just putting animals on it. Making the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice, animals on it. And the scripture says, in Hebrews chapter 9, we're not there yet, but it says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. You see, so you're thinking, what's all this sacrifice and stuff? All this blood, what's God? All this? Well, I think it is in the bit of Leviticus. It says the life of the body is in the blood. Very interesting. Another thing for you to think about. Anywho, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and it says, and he himself is the propitiation. Which means some of your Bibles might say the sacrifice. But propitiation also, guess what it means?
Mercy seat.
It means mercy seat. He has become our mercy seat. That's another one for you just to, you know, write down, have a little look. So he has become the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for what? The whole world. The next thing you come to is the brazen laver, okay? And then the brazen laver, it's where they did all the washings. So where the priests, after they made the sacrifices and everything, Then they needed to wash their garments, wash their hands, and wash themselves and everything. And within washing themselves, the interesting thing about that, this thing here is the only thing which didn't have dimensions given to it in the book of Exodus. No dimensions to the brazen laver. Do you know why? There's no sin you can do which God cannot forgive. You can't, you know? The only sin you can't forgive is if unbelief. See, everything was like, make it according to this cubit, that cubit, and everything. It came to that, there's no dimensions. So, what can wash away my sins?
Nothing but the blood.
Oh, guys, oh. I'm going to roll with you, don't worry. I'm going to roll with you. So, now, in the book of Ephesians, especially when we start talking about marriage and everything, it starts talking about, and he, Jesus, might sanctify and cleanse her, the church, with the washing of the water by the word. You ever heard of that before? Yeah, yes. Washing of the water by the word. So the word has cleansing capabilities.
Amen.
The word has cleansing capabilities, right? So it's where the priest would wash. So from the outer court now, which was outside amongst the elements, where you've got the sun, and then you've got the moon and the stars, you go into what is called the inner court or the holy place, and this is now covered. And there's different types of coverings. We can't get into it. And within this space, you have the table of showbread, 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel, which should be there, okay, on the right-hand side. And Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 35, what did he say? Sorry, we're going to go over a little bit. John chapter 6, 35, Jesus says, guess what? I am the bread of life. So it represents Jesus being the bread of life. And in Matthew 4:4, he says, man should not live by, but by every word which is spoken by the Father. See? Right. On the other side of that is what is called the menorah. Okay? And it says a candlestick, but it wasn't really a candlestick because it was replenished with oil. Okay? And not a candle as in wax. See, a wax sort of like it what's the word I'm trying to say? It melts down. It melts away, right? But oil, you have to replenish the oil. The oil is representative of what? The Holy Spirit, right? We need to replenish the Holy Spirit within our life. I mean, not just to melt down and go away forever. It's the replenishing of the oil, right? So it's the only source of light in there. Yeah? What else did Jesus say about himself? He says, I am the... But what did he say about you? He says, you are the light of the world. You get it? You're seeing it now. I am the light of the world, but you're the light of the world. And a city set on a hill should not be hidden, right? Right. So, and then we go into the Holy of Holies, the holiest place. And that's what saying is the true tabernacle, ministering in the holiest of all. And Hebrews chapter 10 says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, it's not a dead way, it's a new and it's living, right? Which he consecrated for us through the veil. And then it says, that is his flesh. So remember, Jesus veiled himself. He unveiled himself. You see pictures, types, patterns, right? So, and then that place was the mercy seat. And under the mercy seat, as I said, was the two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments on it, the rod of Aaron that budded, and the golden pots of man. Now, I'm not going to do it now, but if I actually pointed you out and I said, could you give me the Ten Commandments from 1 to 10, could you do it? I won't do it today, but I'll do it next week. So be prepared. 1 to 10, in order. So, you know there's two tablets of stone, though, right?
Yes.
And you know there was how many on one? No, that's my fingers. But it wasn't 5 and 5. It was 4 on one and 6 on the other. 4 relating to God and 6 relating to man. Okay? Cool. There was a bit of a 50-50 there, Philip. You missed out, mate. So for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifice. Now, I don't believe that gifts is the best word to use here, because the Greek word is doron, which means offering. So every high priest is appointed to make offerings and sacrifices. And so every high priest had the responsibility to function before God with the appropriate offerings and sacrifices. So what does that mean? What does that mean? Right. Could the high priest go any other place to make atonement apart from the Holy of Holies? No. He couldn't, could he? If you want to make atonement, you have to be in this tabernacle's area and you have to be in that spot. If you're somewhere else, it doesn't count. Yeah? And so you're appointed to make the right sacrifices in the right place. Now, why is this important again? You see, we have a picture in the book of 1 Kings, right? After the kingdom was divided, right? You've got a king called Jeroboam and you've got a king, I think, called Rehoboam, right? And you've got 10 tribes to the north and 2 tribes to the south. And so one of them, I think it was Jeroboam, right? He decides that, do you know what? It's long for all the people to go to Jerusalem every year, you know, to celebrate the 3 mandatory feasts. Because that's what Israel had to do, right? Every year, no matter whether you lived at the top of Israel, you had to bop down to Jerusalem for the mandatory feast. And so what does he do? He says, you know what? It's long. Let me set up a tabernacle over here and a priesthood over here and a place to worship over here so you don't have to go down there, because he thought the people were going to leave him and mash up his kingdom. And he's like, no. Let me just... And so it's called the sin of Jeroboam. Yeah. And so when you read through Kings, right, and it says things like, and he did great evil before God and everything, but not like the sin of Jeroboam. You say things like that, right? I'm just paraphrasing, right? Maybe something. See, that's it. You can't. So I'm trying to say, you can't say I'm going to worship God in the way I want to do it and how I want to do it. It's a prescribed way. You see? So, it says, therefore, it is necessary that this one, Jesus, also have something to offer. Did Jesus have something to offer? He was the offering. You know, and he made it in the appropriate place. The appropriate place is the sanctuary, not made with hands. Not made with hands. It's not this. For if he were on earth, he's just making a point now. If he was on earth, he was not the risen king and everything. He's not in heaven. He would not be a priest because he's from a different tribe. He's from Judah. He's not from Levi. So he wouldn't even be a priest. Since there are priests from the tribe of Levi, he's making the point, who offer the gifts, the offerings, according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. So they're serving the copy and the shadow, right? But Jesus, he operates where? Operates where? In the substance. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he, God said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Which mountain? Which mountain was it? Mount Sinai. So, question. Do you want to stop here or do you want to carry on?
Carry on.
There's a few people, so I want to get more of a consensus. Carry on?
Carry on.
Carry on. Verse 6. But if you need to go, I won't be offended. Verse 6. But now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry. It's more excellent. I mean, I could go into that, but we're not. Inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So the picture now is Moses was a mediator of the covenant for the children of Israel from Mount Sinai, but Jesus is the mediator before the Father of a covenant to the whole world. 1 Timothy talks about, for there is one God and one mediator before God and men, who is the man, Christ Jesus. And so, it's not the Pope. Just want to let you know, it's not the Pope, it's not Mary, you don't have to be praying to Mary or going to the Pope or even calling the Pope Father. It's just not, it's not scriptural, it's Jesus. So, the covenant has better promises because it is a covenant of grace. For if that first covenant which was made with Israel, had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. So he's saying if righteousness could be gained through the first covenant, there's no need for Jesus to come along. You know? And so the question you could ask then is like, okay, well, we've got the Ten Commandments. It's cool, right? I mean, most people think the Ten Commandments is like, yeah, I live by the Ten Commandments. We've gone into that already. But Galatians tells us that it says, what purpose then does the law serve? And the answer is, it was added because of transgressions. Till the seed, singular, should come to whom the promise was made. So the purpose of the law was to show you you're a sinner. Show me that I'm a sinner. And so because it's going to show us, you know, you couldn't get salvation through that because you fell short. So it highlighted sin, and it highlighted the fact that there was the promised seed, singular, who basically could have a genuine crack at solving the issue, solving the problem, right? Because you and I couldn't do it because we're fallen, right? Jesus didn't have that nature. And so it goes on to say in Galatians, so the law is given because of transgression, and it became this schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by this thing called faith, right? You're not justified by the law, you're justified by faith. Excuse me. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, the children of Israel, he, Yahweh, says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make this new covenant. Excuse me. The word new is kainos, which basically means fresh, new in quality. And so we have this fresh, this new in quality covenant. Promise, contract, agreement, all those words, yeah? With the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. So it's not according to the law. It's not according to blood sacrifices. It's not according to ceremony. It's not conditional. Now, I don't know if you know, but the covenant with Israel was conditional. If you ever read the book of Deuteronomy, if you do this, I'll bless you. But if you do that, I'm going to bring curses onto you, right? If you do this, I'll bless you. Curses. And I tell you what, choose life. Today I present before you life and death. Choose life. If God says that he encourages us to choose life, we've got a choice, right? Just saying. I don't know what that does for Calvinism, but you know. But there we go. That's another argument again. Boom, boom. So, it was conditional. And that's not the basis of how this new covenant is going to be, because this new covenant is going to be on the basis of righteousness, and it's a word which the Bible uses called being imputed. Yeah? Righteousness being imputed. And so, we'll get into it. In the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, but, I put in there, because they did not continue in my covenant, I disregarded them. You see, and that's the whole problem with Israel. Israel was just always rebellious, always kicking against God and everything, and going their own way and serving other gods and mingling with other nations. And he put all these restrictions there so that they would be separate, they would be distinct, because you know what? It's through Israel he wanted to bring Messiah, and he wanted to establish how he wanted to relate to the world. But they kept on mingling. So he says he disregarded them. Does God disregard people? He does. Would God be a God of judgment and wrath? He will be. And so, anyone who does not come to Christ in obedience to the Father's will, the Father's going to disregard. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. You know, I'm going to make this covenant of grace. And then what the author does is he quotes Jeremiah chapter 31. So he's not making this up. He's looking to the scriptures. And in the book of Jeremiah, six times we have the Lord speaking in the first person saying, I will. You know, so God's making the promises here now, right? He says, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And so the law's not going to be written on tablets of stone anymore. It's going to be written in your minds. It's going to be written on your hearts. So the question is, well, how's God going to do that? Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. See, that's how he's going to do it. And this is exactly what once you come into a relationship with Jesus, that's exactly what he does. He gives you a new heart. He gives you a new mind. You know, you don't follow Jesus because, oh, the Bible tells me I have to and I better follow these laws and these rules. No, you do it because you want to, not necessarily because you have to. You want to. You know, it's a big thing when I first became a Christian. It's like people say, oh, so you follow all these rules and regulations. Well, yes and no. I do these things because I want to. Not because I have to and I feel like I'm earning brownie points if I have to. Yeah, so. And I will be their God, which speaks of personal relationship. You know, it speaks of coming near behind the veil. And they shall be my people. So those who respond to his calling and they love him and want to serve him, they shall be his people. None of them people who want to be my children shall teach his neighbor. Why? Because, and none of his brothers saying, know the Lord. Why? Because everyone's going to have a personal relationship with me. I don't have to go through you to have a relationship with God. I can have a personal one myself. From the least to the greatest. So God's not partial, right? He's not partial. Everybody can have a relationship with God. For I will be merciful to the unrighteous. And I believe the unrighteous who now have come into faith. Because then that's speaking of if it was speaking of the unrighteous, then God's going to show people, he's not going to give a God of wrath, is he? He's going to show everybody mercy. So, and their sins and their lawless deeds I remember no more. So once we come into a relationship with Christ, he says that God says that he would hold our sins against us no more because he deals with us not on the basis of law and what we did or didn't do. It's on the basis of grace and it's on the basis of mercy. And basically, God has every right to do it because he's God, right? He makes the rules. He can establish how he wants to operate those rules. You know, and so last point that we're going to land the ship is that God's able to forget people who have transgressed against him and forgive. It's not always so easy for us, is it? It's not always so easy for us. People wrong us, and the best we know how, we apply God's word and we forgive as best as we know how, right? Because we may forgive, but it's harder to forget, right? It's not just once we forgive, it's just erased from our memory banks. Do you know what I mean? It's like, I'm sure we've all had hurts. We've all had people disappoint us. We've all had people sort of like, you know, really upset us and everything. Amen? And you may forgive people. You may have a problem forgiving people. You may do. You may not. But if you do forgive people, you should forgive because we're commanded to forgive. But you've got to go through that process of forgetting it. Do you know what I mean? And that's hard, isn't it? Sometimes sort of like you've forgotten good and then you get a flashback. Yes. Anybody getting those flashbacks? Yes. You're like, where did that come from? You're like, whoa. And the Lord sort of like shows you something in your heart. You thought, I thought I'd forgiven that person. Or maybe you have forgiven that person. You haven't seen them in a long time. And then you see them and then you get, you get that heart. Anybody get that heart ting? Oh, come on, people. Anybody get that heart ting? You get that little, your heart skips a beat. Skips a beat. That's it. Your heart skips a beat though, right? Sorry, but you get that, innit? I'm just saying that because that's the Lord saying, yeah, maybe we still need to do a little bit of work there. And you know what? Have you really forgiven that person? Or maybe it's like, cool. Maybe it's the enemy trying to bring back saying, you didn't really forgive them, did you? And you're like, no, I actually have. And I stand on the fact that I have forgiven them. And if you want to bring this back up, I'm not having it because I've actually forgiven them. So you've got to talk to yourself as a Christian. You know what I mean? You've got to talk to yourself. So, yeah, the forgetting thing's a lot harder, isn't it? But God says, you know what? I'm going to forgive. I'm going to choose to forget. Choose to not hold it to your account. It's not like God can forget because he knows all things, right? But however God does that God thing, where he's God and he can forgive and forget, he does it, yeah? Because he's God. In that, he says, a new covenant, a new contract, a new agreement he's going to make with humanity. He has made the first, based on the law and works, obsolete and outdated. Why? Last verse, no, two verses. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works that anybody should boast. So it's not of works, right? It's not based on that. He says, now that which is becoming obsolete is growing old, is ready to vanish away. And basically, Judaism, within a decade of this book being written, was gone. Titus came, 70 AD, destroyed up Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, the magnificent temple which Herod took years to build, not one stone left upon the other. Jesus prophesied it. Destroyed the whole thing and then carried away the Jews into captivity and everything, or because there was a rebellion going on. The priesthood mashup, it's never been replaced again. The temple mashup, sacrifice is no longer sacrifice. You see, gone. And so the author here is saying, look, he didn't know that at this time. This hadn't happened at this time. It's like, look, forget the tabernacle. It's like the copy, the shadow, there's substance, and the substance is in Christ. And so after saying all that, and I know it's been long, thank you for bearing with me, but you have a better covenant. You have a better contract. It's better than your O2 covenant. It's better than that. It's better than your every time you click on Google and it says, cookies, cookies, cookies. And you accept the cookies. Now, anybody know what cookies are? But you click on the cookie thing, right? You agree with the cookies. You agree on the cookies, not even really understanding what the cookies are. You see how gullible we are. But God says, no, come into relationship. Come into contract with me. And you're like, no, I don't want to. Joke business. So, you're better off with a contract with God than with O2. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you, Lord. It's been a marathon, Lord, but it's been good. Well, for me anyway. I pray, Lord, that your people have been blessed, even if there was just one word, contract, covenant, testimony, or testament, whatever it is, Lord, that we've been able to hold on to something, be able to carry it along with us. And even if we don't, even if we've left it to the resources, the recesses of our minds, that in due season, in due course, Lord, you will bring it back to our remembrance. You're like, oh yeah, I remember hearing something like that. But Lord, we want your word to be this springboard to carry us through the rest of the week, Lord, because without your word, I don't know how we get through the week, to be fair. Do you know what I mean? Because it's easy just to kind of like fall short. It's easy to be distracted, Lord. But we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, and we pray for your strength in Jesus' name. Amen.